Tonight's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Welcome. If you're new to New York, if you're new to Redeemer, we're particularly glad you're here this evening. We are just about finished with a post-Easter sermon series on following Jesus, and we're looking at the writings of maybe the most famous follower of Jesus who's ever lived, the Apostle Peter. There was a seminal moment in Peter's life when he was literally following Jesus. Jesus was asking his followers who were there, he said, "You know, who do the people say that I am?" And you know, some say you're this, some say you're that. Peter pierces through it and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bam! He nailed it. And then Jesus began to unfold what his strategic plan was going to be. And it was a remarkable thing because Jesus said, "What I'm really about is building my church. And I will build my church. In fact, I'm not going to allow anything to interfere with that, even the gates of hell themselves." And then this remarkable thing that really must have stuck with Peter. He said, "And I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you, Peter, and I'm going to use all of you who are followers of me to build my church." It's a remarkable thing. And it must have been a precious thing for Peter because here it is years later, towards the end of his life, he is writing this passage full of vibrant images and stark contrasts, and he's unfolding what it meant that Jesus is going to build his church and use us to that end, if you're a follower of Jesus. Let's look at that this evening. The basis of it, the barriers to it, and the actual building of it. How is Jesus going to build his church and use us? The basis of it, the barriers to it, and the building of it itself. So first of all, the basis of it. Embedded in this passage are all of these vibrant images, many of them, most of them actually, that he's drawing on from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. It's like he's meditating on the Hebrew Scriptures and then extrapolating upon it in the pages of the New Testament, this, the first letter of Peter. And it says in verse 5, there's two images that I want to focus on. First, that we're living stones, and then secondly, that we are priests. Yes, you're a priest if you're a follower of Jesus. Living stones. He says in verse 5, "You're living stones. You like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Now, this had to be a precious image to Jesus because back in that scene, Matthew 16, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the way in which Jesus said, "I'm going to use you to build my church," he said, "Peter, you are a rock. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, up to that point, Peter was known as Cephas or Kepha. That was his name. But now it's like Jesus rebrands him and says, "You are rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church." Now, evidently, Peter never really envisioned that as applying specifically and exclusively to him, because now he's applying it to all of us who are followers of Jesus and saying, "You, like living stones, are being built into the spiritual house." He's thinking about the temple, but not the physical temple, the ultimate temple, the spiritual temple. And he's saying, "You're like living stones." That is, you are the raw material that the architect and builder, Jesus, is using to fashion his temple, his spiritual house. And it's a remarkable idea when you think about it, that the church, look, buildings are great. I'm not dissing church buildings, but the church is not a building. Why do we tend to think of it that way? You know, you say, where do you go to church? And it's usually talking about a physical structure. It's one of the cool things about not worshiping in a church building, because the church isn't made up of bricks and physical materials. It's made up of human materials. The end of this passage in verse 10, he draws another Old Testament allusion from the prophet Hosea, where he says, look, what's happened to you is night and day. There's a stark contrast. Previously, you were not a people. Now you are the people of God. Previously, you hadn't received mercy. Now you have received mercy. That's what the church is all about. It's the people of God. So that's the first image. It's that we are living stones. He's building up this spiritual house. He's building up the spiritual house so that we, as priests, the second image, can offer up spiritual offerings, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, in the Old Testament, another powerful Old Testament image here, the priests were part of one family line, very small portion, all things considered, of the people of God. These were priests, and they were intermediaries between God and other human beings. Humans, from the earliest pages of the Bible, you know, we were designed to be able to offer up our lives to God, but quickly things went bad, things unraveled, and we became estranged from our Creator. So this incredible gulf developed, and priests are like bridges. They're there to bridge this massive gulf that exists between God and his estranged creatures created in his image. And so as priests, they stood as intermediaries. But now, look, Peter is saying we're all priests. It's not just one little sliver of the people of God, of humanity. It's all of those who follow Jesus are priests. We're all intermediaries. We're all there to serve as bridges between God and the rest of his creation. And you know, you see what he's doing? Peter's writing to a group of people who were being persecuted. He's writing to a bunch of people who are suffering. And he's saying, look, you might feel like you're a nobody, but I plucked you out of the darkness of the world and brought you into my kingdom light. You may feel like a nobody, but you are my treasured, special possession, he says. You're everything. And you know how it is if you're kind of down at the mouth, you're having a bad day, and someone comes up and says, you know, hey, nice dress, or, you know, you look great today. Just the silliest little compliment can be a game changer. And if it's something more substantial, like your boss, your superior at work says something, they encourage you. It doesn't happen very often, I know. But when it does, oh, this job really stunk before now, but I can actually make it. And when it is the most elevated person in all the universe who's saying, you're everything to me, think of the power potential that's lodged in that. That's what's going on. God is saying, you're everything to me, and I have made you to be my instrument, through which I'm going to build my church. And what we understand about the church is that it's not some institution over here that does its kind of religious thing. It is the centerpiece of what King Jesus came to do so that he could remake all of the world. It's the song we sang a few minutes ago said, he's come to make everything new. How is he going to do that? Through the centerpiece of his mission, the church, and he's going to use us. What an incredibly high privilege. So before we move on to the second point, let's think about this for just a second. The basis of what it means that he's going to use us, how is that going to impact our lives? Just three areas very quickly. First of all, it should change the way that we think about our vocation, our work. It should change the way we think about church itself and our relationships. So it should change the way we think about our work, for instance. Now, being a priest means that we serve God. That is our calling. We all have our jobs and responsibilities in life, but he says, this is the overarching calling of your life, and you're to serve me as a priest in all areas. Now think about what that means. It means that whatever we do for him. We are offering up spiritual offerings for him in all of life. Therefore, it blurs the sacred secular distinction. It means that every vocation, every legitimate vocation, gangsters, listen up now, okay? Every legitimate vocation is sacred, and it is a calling before a holy God. It's really a remarkable thing. This was an issue that Martin Luther in the 16th century decided to make a real issue during the Protestant Reformation, because for a lot of people, there were those who were professional Christians like me, you know, who were doing the Lord's work, and everyone else is doing these menial, earthly things. And Luther's like, no. Well, there's some distinctions between those who are, clergy and non-clergy. We're in this together. We are all priests. It's not just part of one family line. All the followers of Jesus are doing his work. And as Luther said, even a shoemaker is a priest before God. So think about what you do. If you're a teacher, why are you doing what you're doing? If you're in healthcare, if you're a scientist, if you're a financier, if you're an artist, if you're in the legal profession, what is it that you're doing, and why are you doing it? Is it for the bottom line? Is it to promote your name, to get your resume in just the right place? Motivationally, the overarching rationale for why we're doing what we're doing, if you're a follower of Jesus, isn't the bottom line. It isn't to promote his name. Your name is to promote his name. And it's for his bottom line to showcase the spectacular glory of who he is. I mentioned this, but it's been a while. When I transitioned up here 4 years ago, a mentor of mine from seminary sent me a very kind email congratulating me on moving here. And then he challenged me. He said, now, Leo, remember, you're a turtle on a fence post. Now, this metaphor works better in agrarian Texas than it does urban New York, but if you happen to be going down, Fifth Avenue and you see a turtle up on a fence post, what's the first thing that comes to your mind besides what in the world is he doing there? It's someone had to have picked that turtle up and placed it there. It did not get there on its own initiative. Leo, you haven't gotten to where you are on your own. Someone picked you up and placed you where you are. And the same for every single one of you. Whatever sphere of life you're in vocationally, you've been placed there by the King of heaven and earth. He's placed you there so that people might see what it's like if you're a teacher, if Jesus is teaching. If you're in healthcare, it's so that people might see what it's like when the King of heaven and earth is caring for people, the great physician, and so on and so forth. It makes a big difference in our work. It makes a big difference in the way you think about church, because you begin to see in this passage what Peter is doing is he is casting an incredibly lofty vision of what his church is. There's absolutely nothing perfunctory or trivial about the church when you see it painted the way that he's doing it. And that might help when you begin to think disparaging thoughts about the church, which we all do from time to time. Some of us have been burned, and we'll talk about that in more detail in a few minutes. But what he's saying here is this lofty view should encourage you to see what you're doing at church as high and holy service. That we are royal priests. That there's a privilege here. We are we're holy priests. And when we serve the great King of heaven and earth. I don't know if you knew, the word serve is actually where we get the word ministry. In other words, ministry comes from the word serve. And as we are serving, we are his ministers. Now, we're at the end of our ministry year. At Redeemer, we do a mid-year ministry year. So we're coming at the end of a ministry year. Some of you are, you're crawling toward the finish line. You've been serving very hard this year, and thank you. We've got hundreds of people in the Eastside congregation that serve, and we couldn't do it without you. Thank you for your volunteering and your service. But just, the nomenclature, on the one hand, it doesn't mean much, but on the other hand, it is important. Technically, we're not volunteers. Technically, we are the Lord's servants, royal priests, holy, set apart for his purposes, and that's really important. One of the reasons why I think it's important is that it should cause us to remember that even though we live in a culture that values individualism, that values optionality, consumer culture, that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, it's not about our freelancing Christianity for our individual tastes. It's that we're in this together. Christianity, to put it differently, is more of a team sport than an individual sport. Now, this time around, I'm getting much more into the World Cup than I ever have. But I've been a little bothered the last week because I love Wimbledon, and I can't really get much Wimbledon coverage while the World Cup is going on. Christianity is more like the World Cup than Wimbledon. It's more of a team sport than an individual sport. We're in this together, which means we're sacrificing along the way. We're making sacrifices, and thank you to all of you who are serving for the sacrifices you make to be part of this wonderful team sport called the church. It also means that we are less consumer-minded when we come to the church and more service-oriented. And it means as priests that we aren't just showing up to get our kind of spiritual fix, but we're coming to serve and we're bringing others. We're that bridge, bringing others who may not yet share our faith to be part of what you're experiencing here at Redeemer. And that's a really important thing. Look, Redeemer, we're in a season right now where Redeemer is changing and the value proposition is changing. For many years, a lot of people came to Redeemer, to simply come in here, a place like Hunter Auditorium, big, vast space, it's safe. You come in here and you sit and you listen, you kind of get your teaching fix, and then you go on about your way. And again, if you don't know what you believe or you know you don't believe in Jesus, still, this is absolutely that kind of safe space. But if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, that value proposition has to change. It's no longer about coming here to get your little teaching fix. It's you come in order to be fed so that you might go out and feed others. So that you might come in and get what you need to be recharged in order to serve. That's what it's about to be part of this team sport called Christianity. So it makes a difference in our work, in the way we think about church. It makes a difference in our relationships. And just really quickly, because what we're saying here is because as a priest, we are bridges between God and other people. The question is, what bridge am I being to other people in my own life? Drawing other people closer and closer to Christ, because we're all in the same boat. It's not that as Christians we've got it all figured out. We are incredibly in process. We may be royal priests, but we're royally in process. And all of us are in this together, whether we would describe ourselves as Christians or not. We are bridges as priests of Jesus. Okay, so that's a lot in the first point, but it's because of these rich images that Peter throws at us. That's the basis for what it means that Jesus is going to use his followers to build his church. Now, what about the barriers to it? Because it's not that easy to do this. He says in verse 8, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. We've all had this happen where you're walking along or running along and you don't see something down there like a rock and you stumble over it. It can be painful. If you do it in front of a watching crowd, it can be humiliated. It can be hurtful and humiliating at the same time. Have you had that experience spiritually? Many of you have, where you've stumbled over spiritual things, Christians, the church, maybe Jesus, and it's hurtful. And it maybe can be humiliating or shameful as well. Let's think about that. There's plenty of stones that you can stumble on spiritually. Let's just think very briefly about three. First of all, the stones, the living stones that Peter's talking about, that is Christians or the church. You can stumble over that. Many of us have had unpleasant experiences. We've tripped over Christians who have been harsh and judgmental and made us feel shamed. And, you know, speaking on behalf of the Christians everywhere, shame on us, you know, that we have not emulated the living stone, the cornerstone, Jesus, in a better way, and become an obstacle that has caused you to trip and maybe fall and want to just kind of jettison the possibility of faith altogether. On the other hand, if that is the case, why allow those little stones to get in the way of you appreciating the fullness of who the living stone, the cornerstone is? And realize that the church isn't, even though it's Peter says, we are holy priests. The word holy doesn't mean we've got our lives together. It means we're set apart. And one day he will pull us completely together. But in the meantime, we're very much in process, every single one of us. You may have heard this before, but I remember shortly after my wife and I planted this church in Houston years and years ago, it felt like things were falling apart. A lot of ugly things started happening with people in the church and with myself. And I remember a friend of mine saying, Leo, look, there's two things in life you don't want to see. One is how sausage is made. The other, the inner workings of a church. And you may feel that way. The closer you get to the church, sometimes you go, oh boy, it was better at a distance, you know. There's a lot of sausage that's made in the church. The interesting thing is, assuming you like sausage, sausage is actually tasty. The end product, the outcome, is a good thing. Watching sausage made, not so good. And being involved in a church can often feel that way. That you just see all this stuff happening, you go, it's distasteful. But realizing what the church is incredibly helpful. Look, the church is full of messed up people by design. Because there's only one truly committed Christian, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, who is at work calling messed up people to himself and transforming us slowly, glacially, over time. We need to think of the church less as a spa for the sexy and more as a hospital for the hurting. Jesus said, look, I've come not to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And if you inhabit the space of the church and you go, God, there's a bunch of messed up people here. Yes, join the club. That's exactly who we are. Don't let that stone completely trip you up. Instead, as you get distracted by the sausage making, look up and see the one who is transforming the lives of people around you. My wife and I, years ago, went to see the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And I remember being so excited. I mean, you hear about a place like this so long, and just the ceiling itself, you think, wow. And then I got in there and was completely disillusioned because I got in there and realized we were crammed in there like sardines. I think every tour bus in Rome had emptied into the Sistine Chapel at that moment. And then it was, I thought, oh, is this going to be, you know, I'll walk in there and it'll be like the Alleluia chorus, this deep. No, it was incredibly loud. People were smacking gum, texting, you know. This was before selfies, but they would have been doing that, okay? And chatting it up, and I was completely disillusioned. And then I looked up. Wow. It really was beautiful. That's what we need to do in the church when it becomes disillusioning, when we trip over the messiness of the living stones in the church. Look up and see how incredible it is. Another stone that we can trip over is Jesus himself. I think this is Peter's primary point in talking about this, that Jesus can, you can trip over Jesus. And look, to be sure, Jesus on the one hand could be incredibly compassionate and merciful, He was also incredibly challenging. He was no one's fool. He would, if someone needed the truth spoken in very stark terms, he would do it. He'd say things that just cause you to try and process. I mean, how in the world can you make sense of something so exclusivistic as I am the way and the truth and the life, the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. I can't make sense of that. All the doubts and fears, and when he challenged lifestyle habits and things in our lives that are not pleasing to him, it's difficult. And the challenge is, what do you do with that? You stumble over it, and you say, well, maybe I don't want to get rid of Jesus. So what I'll do is I'll edit him along the way, and I'll retain a Jesus that is more palatable and that can sustain me in life. The problem is that once we've edited Jesus, we've lost the true biblical Jesus along the way. So we can't fall off the horse on that side either, where we just kind of invent a Jesus of our own making. What we need to do instead is hold on to, and the Bible is constantly urging us to do this, to hold on to the real Jesus. Because as you hold on to the real Jesus revealed in the Scriptures, then you realize he is this remarkably beautiful, magnificent rock. He's a rock of breathtaking beauty, a mountain of safety. David says in Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He's a rock that you can run to, that stable and secure. He's a rock of refreshment. The prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 32, see, a king will reign in righteousness, be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Don't you need that? If you're thirsty in the wilderness wanderings of New York City, he is that rock that you tap into and springs of living water flow from him. But not if you edit him. He is a rock. A breathtaking beauty. He's a foundation rock. It's another way of translating the idea of him being cornerstone. He's a rock that you can actually build your life upon so that regardless of what happens to you circumstantially, the storms of life come and hit against you, and though you may shake, you will not shatter because you're on the foundation rock of life. And the more you allow the full orb Jesus to challenge you and sustain you, the more you'll realize what Peter said three times in this short passage, that he is precious, precious beyond words. Another Michelangelo illustration, the Belvedere courtyard at the Vatican today, you can see the famous Lacoon Group sculpture that was one of the highlights of the Italian Renaissance. It was unearthed. It was excavated. It had been underground at least since the first century, and then it was unearthed. And Pope Julius II called on the resident expert, Michelangelo, to come and inspect it and verify its authenticity. And so he went down there, and he beheld this. And he stood there speechless for about a minute, and then he burst into tears. He'd never seen anything that beautiful, anything that precious in his life. And that's how it is with the true Jesus that you hold on to. He is a stumbling stone. You may trip up. You may have tripped up years ago, but don't lose the precious beauty that he is. The other thing that we can trip up on before we move on to the final point is ourselves. I mean, our hearts. What are our hearts? Our hearts are stone. They're cold. They're inanimate, naturally. And our biggest problem, the biggest stone that we trip over, isn't the church and other Christians or even the cornerstone, Jesus. It's our own hearts that we find ourselves tripping up over. Because, see, we were made, to switch metaphors as Peter does, we were made to be priests, to offer up holy sacrifices in all of life. And yet it didn't take very long, right? In the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, Cain came to God and offered up a sacrifice that wasn't really what God was looking for. And so it was rejected. It just made Cain all the more angry and ended up killing his brother in the process. But that's just like you and me. That is, we come to God and we offer up our sacrifices. We offer up our lives. We say, here, God. And God's like, that's not what I was looking for. Why? Because we're not offering up sacrifices out of the value judgment of what is really precious in God's sight. We all have a way of calibrating what is precious in life. And so we say, okay, my career, getting ahead, that is what is precious to me. And I offer my life, I sacrifice my life to that end. Or maybe it's a recreational sex, and that is that's my way of self-medicating. And so I'm offering myself up along that. Never mind that it's outside the boundaries that God has designed for that to flourish. Whatever it is in your life or in mine, we have these things that are precious, and we trip over Jesus, the truly precious one, to get to those things that we think are truly precious, that are going to yield a return in our life. Only we find that they're anything but precious. They end up harming us in the long run. And Jesus says, your heart that was made to be alive, it's cold, it's lifeless. And what we need more than anything else isn't behavioral modification. We don't need to turn over a new leaf or get some great inspirational teaching. What we need is a miracle. We need that stone to come alive. And that's what leads to the final point, the building of it. So we looked at the basis of what it means that Jesus is going to use us to change the world, to build his church and change the world through it. The barriers or obstacles to it, the things we trip over. And the biggest problem we have is our heart. It's a stone. But the building of it means that Jesus himself, I will build my church. How is he going to do that? Well, back to that scene where Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, yes, and on this rock I will build my church. Everything's great. And then Jesus begins to unfold his strategic messianic plan. How is he going to do that? The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of sinful people and ultimately die a shameful death on the cross. You know what Peter did? Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. And then Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you are a stumbling block. You are, and literally the Greek word is scandalon. Peter, you're scandalizing what I'm all about. Why? Because you're trying to do an end run on the cross. You're trying to remove my suffering and death and resurrection from what it means for me to build my church that it will exist to change the world. Peter, you get it. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, but you don't get it. And it's the same with all of us who say that we're a follower of Jesus. Because what Jesus was all about in terms of building his church was doing so through allowing himself to suffer and die. Or think of it this way. Jesus is saying, you are this spiritual temple, and I'm going to use you as living stones to build up this great place of worship. But in order to do that, the temple, myself, Jesus, has to be torn down. But on the third day, it will be raised up. In order for you to be built up, I've got to be torn down, Jesus is saying. In order for you to be accepted, I've got to be rejected. I've got to be the stone that people reject utterly in order for you to come alive spiritually and to be accepted. In order for you to be able to offer up your life, your work, your friendships, everything as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God, it's got to be done, Peter says, through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that the great high priest, Jesus, would also become the sacrifice himself. That he would become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that you and I can offer up ourselves. That's what the gospel is all about. The truly precious truth of the entire Bible. That Jesus, the precious one, was rejected by the Father that you and I might become his treasured possession. His precious one. Now, what does that mean practically? It means two things. First of all, it means that we have to come to this one who is truly precious. That's how Peter begins this whole passage. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by the world, but chosen by God and precious to him, as you come to him. Have you come to him? That's what Christianity is about. It's about coming to the one who has come to us, who's laid down his life for us. It's coming to him personally by faith. It's not turning over a new leaf and adopting some cold doctrine. It's coming to the person of Jesus, the living stone. Have you done that? And do you regard him as a result as truly precious? And if you've come to him, then for those of us who would describe ourselves as Christians, it's about continuing to come back to him. Peter's writing primarily to Christians here, and he's saying, as you come to him. And you're saying, well, I thought I already did. It's a daily thing. It's constantly coming back to this truth, realizing, like Peter, that while we get it, we don't get it. That while we believe, we don't believe. While we regard Jesus as precious, I trip over him all the time, and I forget my way. And coming back to the truths of Jesus, allowing them to take my heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh, alive, to live for him. The book of Romans, you know, is maybe the quintessential explanation of the mercy of God. And in the book of Romans, Paul lays out for 11 chapters what the truth of Jesus' mercy is all about, only to say in chapter 12, verse 1, now, in view of all that he has done for you, in view of his mercy, offer yourselves up as living sacrifices. See, he's saying, you are the sacrifice. Not only are you a priest, you're also the sacrifice, just like Jesus. Offer yourselves up, and you can do that because he offered himself up for you. His love is absolutely tenacious. It won't let us go. I mentioned earlier that he ends by alluding to the book of Hosea. You who didn't have mercy, now have mercy. The backdrop of that is really a beautiful story. It's God calling this prophet, this holy man, Hosea, to go marry a woman named Gomer, which was the first problem, okay? But that's for another story. Gomer, he said, would be a wife of unfaithfulness. He said, I want you to go, you, this prophet, I want you to go marry this spouse who will be completely unfaithful to you. And he does marry her. And she is unfaithful to him. And he goes back to Hosea and says, I want you to go back to your wife, your spouse of unfaithfulness. Pursue her. Chase after her. And love her. Why? Because you're a living parable, Hosea. Just as you chase after your unfaithful spouse, so I chase after my people. I run after them. Even though they run after and love other things, even though they regard other things as precious, even though they trip over me and don't regard me as truly precious, my love will chase after them and will never let them go. Do you know that love? That love is chasing after you right now. Come to him. Fall at his feet. Allow the truly precious one to be precious to you, and your life will never be the same. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you love us, and that love makes all the difference in our lives. And so we cry out. We cry out in the words that the Bible closes with, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him, to you, Jesus, the living stone, that precious cornerstone, to you be glory and power forever and ever and ever. Amen.